We'll be finishing up chapter 15 today. We'll be reading verses 42 through 47. So I'll give you a moment to turn there. It's hard to believe we're almost at the end. So we'll read those six verses from chapter 15 of Mark. But before we continue on in Mark, I just want to kind of maybe pause for a moment, and we'll look at some different scriptures regarding what Jesus's death accomplishes. And so, because we obviously, if you know the gospel, if you're born again, you know what it accomplishes for you personally. You know that it makes us right with God, but it's also good to put some specific scripture references to it, so that we can know what does the New Testament explicitly teach about Jesus' death and what it accomplishes. So we'll kind of just look at a few different scriptures this morning as we looked at Jesus' death last week. And we looked at its aftermath, right? How there was darkness over the land, how the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom, signifying that's something that only God himself could have done. And then we saw the Roman centurion confessing what? Saying, when Mark says, when he saw in this manner that Jesus had died and breathed his last, he said, surely this was the Son of God. Right? When he saw how Jesus died and all the circumstances surrounding it, he made the confession that surely this must have been the Son of God. And so we'll look at a few verses here in the New Testament, and then we'll continue on and wrap up chapter 15 of Mark. But before we continue on, let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you again this morning, and we pray that you would just guide our time together, these next few minutes, Lord, as we look at your word, and we look at what you say regarding the death of your son and how it makes us right with you, and that it is the hope in which we hope that he died and he was buried, as we'll look at in Mark and in the coming weeks, that he rose again for our justification and to vindicate him. And Lord, we just pray you'd bless our time, bless our discussion. And it's in Jesus' name, who died for our sins. Amen. Okay, so just a few New Testament references regarding what Jesus' death accomplishes for us. If you're taking notes, we can look at John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Right before John 3:16, which is a verse that many, even non-believers, know what John writes in chapter 3, verse 16. But right before that, John 3, 14 and 15 says, in Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus, as he's speaking to Nicodemus, he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So if you know the Old Testament reference Jesus is making is in Numbers chapter 21, which, if you remember at that time, there were the people, as we know, right? It's just a common theme in the Old Testament, particularly in the 40 years in the wilderness. The people would constantly groan and complain to God, saying, why did you drag us out here in the wilderness? We should have just stayed in Egypt. At least in Egypt, we had food to eat. Did you just bring us out here into the wilderness just to bury us here? Were there no graves in Egypt? Just all this constant groaning and complaining. And so we're told in Numbers that God sent venomous snakes to strike some of the people. And so some of them died. And then so the people cry out and say, what are we supposed to do? And so God tells Moses, take a bronze serpent and hang and lift it up on the high hill, where if someone is struck by the venomous snake, then if they look to the bronze serpent statue, if they look at that after being bitten, they will be healed and they will not die and their life will be preserved. And so God made a way for them to escape being stricken by a venomous snake so that they could still live. And so Jesus is making the connection here and saying, just like Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, and whoever looked at that serpent would be saved from the venom of the snake, so in the same way, the Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever looks at him would not perish but have eternal life. And so some interpret the lifting up in John chapter 3 as the crucifixion. As we know, in the crucifixion, many times they were lifted up and exalted to a sense, in a sense, so that others could see them from a distance. And so Jesus' death provides eternal life for everyone that believes in him, the one who died. Also, if we look back earlier in Mark, there's Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where, if you remember, the context is James and John asking, can we sit on your right and left hand when you come in your kingdom? Can we have some kind of exalted position when you're finally crowned king of Israel and rule in a kind of a militaristic way? And so Jesus says, you know, the Gentiles lord their authority over others, but it shall not be so among you. And he says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus' life, in some sense, is given as some kind of payment for many. Not all, but for many. So Jesus' death, even Jesus in his own words, describes his death in some sense that it's a payment made for many. Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, where we, many of us are very familiar with these words. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So the contrast there is that righteousness cannot truly be attained by the law because we all stumble in the law. We don't and we can't perfectly keep it. So we cannot obtain perfect righteousness through the law. But as Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, we obtain righteousness by Christ's death. So that's the means by which we can be made right with God and obtain righteousness for ourselves. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So those of us who are Gentiles, not Jewish, not Israel by birth, we have been brought near to God by Jesus' death. So another terminology the scripture would use here in Paul is that Christ's death brings us near to God. And then as we kind of discussed a little bit last week, and how many references to Jesus' death in the New Testament are there? They're too many to count, right? But perhaps most explicitly, which might be most explicitly helpful for us, is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that we touched upon last week, where the ESV words it, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And at what point did he make him who knew no sin to be sin? On the cross. So Christ's death, again, through belief in Christ, through his death, we become the righteousness of God. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Again, doesn't mean that we become righteous, right? Who here this morning is perfectly righteous and has not sinned since you came to faith in Jesus? Nobody. Good. Nobody Nobody's confused on that. Good. And so, right, if we ever think, oh, if we ever, because there is kind of a, it's really a heretical branch of Christianity, and you have some who teach sinless perfection, right? And I always wonder, and I remember my old pastor, one of my old pastors used to say, right, if they think they're truly perfect, I mean, do they ever ask, though, do they ever ask their spouse, do you think I'm perfect? Really? Like, does your spouse really think you're perfect? Or your children, right? No. And so good. I'm glad that we're not. Yeah. Give it time. No. Yeah. But so glad we're not confused on that one. But so through through belief in Christ, through his death, we obtain righteousness for ourselves. It doesn't mean that we become righteous, perfectly righteous before God, as if we never sin anymore. Just as in the same way, and kind of maybe to clarify, or maybe for some that weren't here last week, we kind of did touch upon this idea, this question, did Jesus become sinful on the cross? And the answer is no. But he took on our sin, just like when God justifies us and declares us right with him, we don't become righteous, but we take on Jesus' righteousness. And then we gain the benefits of the righteousness in Christ. That righteousness from Christ is, and I mentioned this last week, I guess I'll go ahead and write it on the board, just maybe some of us may be less familiar with the term. But Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. So there's the term, you might hear the term imputation, contrasted with the infused righteousness of Christ, which some sects of Christianity teach, whereas we ourselves over time are infused with Christ's righteousness in the sense that we become perfectly righteous. And that's different from the kind of the more orthodox or more reformed idea of Christ's righteousness, of being imputed to us, which means, doesn't mean we become righteous, it just means his righteousness is credited to our account. It's a one-time act, and it's imputed to us. So on the cross, our sins were imputed to Jesus. It doesn't mean that he somehow took on our sin in a way in which he becomes sinful. And so upon faith in Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. So I think I've belabored the point. But this is referred to as what some have called, and I think it was Martin Luther who coined the phrase, this is sometimes referred to as the Great Exchange. You might have heard that before, where our sin is put on Christ and it's exchanged for his righteousness bestowed upon us. So there's an exchange going on there, and it's referred to as the Great Exchange. And so we had a great discussion last week on this, and kind of before we read chapter 15, verses 42 through 47 and wrap up the chapter, and I think we touched upon it last week and maybe before, but regarding Jesus' death, I just want to mention one last time, because it might be asked of us, of someone who's maybe struggling with this, or someone who's not a believer and who doesn't accept the scripture's teaching regarding Jesus' death, and they might ask, how can Jesus pay for all sin? How can one man pay for the sin of everybody when you tell me that we have to suffer an eternity in hell for our own sin, but he suffered just for a few hours on a cross and was able to absorb everyone's sin, as you supposedly say? Right, and we said that it's that because Jesus is so much more infinitely worthy than any of us to pay for the sin of the world. And just want to illustrate it real quickly. Maybe this will help. And again, every analogy, every illustration breaks down at some point and is not completely sufficiently adequate to kind of portray what we're trying to say. But imagine if, you know, maybe it'd be helpful to use kind of an illustration in war or battle, where imagine the enemy army comes and they have the choice whether to capture 1,000 of their enemy soldiers, or whatever number you want to throw out there. They have the choice to capture that, to capture them, or they can capture the king of the army, the king of that enemy nation. They would probably take the king of that enemy army. Why? Or if they were to, why? Because you could take 1,000 of their people over here, but you just want that one person? Why? Because that one person, in a sense, the worth of that one person far exceeds the 1,000 others, because what it represents, right? So I know it's a silly illustration, but hopefully that maybe helps us to understand why, what is this with one person being so much more worthy than so many others? Maybe that is helpful. If not, then just disregard it. So are there any questions or anything on that before we continue on in Mark? Or anything that we discussed last week regarding Jesus' death? All right, so let's continue on in Mark chapter 42, verses 47. Sorry, Mark chapter 15, verses 42 and 47. So we wrapped up last week with, we're told that the Roman centurion confessed, truly this was the Son of God. And there were also some women looking on at a distance who, when we read verses 40 and 41, they were probably some of those whom Jesus had healed when he had traveled through Galilee. And so probably having word that Jesus was being arrested and suffering this execution, they made their way and showed some support for him. They might have been some of them that offered him the sour wine to try and soothe whatever pain they could for him, and they were there present. And so now let's pick up at verse 42, verses 42 through 47. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So again, to kind of remind us, oftentimes, many times, when someone was crucified, they did not receive a proper burial. Many times. And again, that was one of the horrors of crucifixion, was knowing that it was unlikely that you were going to receive a proper burial and your body would just simply be exposed to be consumed by animals and birds and all kinds of those things. And then your bones would be disposed of after. But, and again, that was part of the humiliation with crucifixion. And so burial could be granted at times, but it was at the sole discretion of the civil authorities. So it was completely up to the Roman governor or the Roman leader in the region of whether or not they would allow you to take the body of your deceased family member or your deceased relative. And so there are laws in the Old Testament concerning burial. Could someone turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23? And I'll ask it to be read here in a moment. So there were laws in the Old Testament concerning burial, and there were certain customs required to carry out burial measures in the Old Testament, and specifically regarding those who had been publicly hanged, like Jesus had been in the Old Testament sense. So who has Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23? If you could read it for us.
His body shall not remain all night on shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance.
Thank you. So we see there, regarding someone specifically that had been hanged on a tree, and remember we've looked at this passage before where we see that it says, everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. And we looked at how Jesus took upon our curse according to Galatians chapter 3. He was made a curse for us to free us from the curse of the law. In so far that he who doesn't obey everything written in the law is condemned. But Jesus took that upon for us. And so, but we're told, as Matthew read, that whoever is hanged on a tree, since he's cursed by God, he has to be taken down and buried that same day, lest the land be defiled by this one who is declared a curse, and his body to be exposed overnight. So it had to be taken down and buried by sunset, by the time the sun goes down. And so we knew that it was getting kind of late in the afternoon at this point, around 3 p.m., and so the time is coming short for Jesus' body to be taken down before sunset. And so we're told that a man named Joseph of Arimathea, he was a respected member of the Jewish council, so he was respected amongst his peers, and we're told that he's kind of a secret follower of Jesus. We're also told in John chapter 19 that there was another man with Joseph that I kind of already mentioned earlier, kind of as an aside comment. But who else was with Joseph of Arimathea according to John chapter 19? Nicodemus, right, who was another Jewish leader, as we read in John chapter 3 when Jesus is dialoguing with him. But we're told that he's also with Joseph of Arimathea. And the one to whom Jesus said, you must be born again, right, in John chapter 3. And we're told again in John 19 that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. And so, but he kind of had to keep it hidden for fear of the rest of the Jewish leaders who weren't so favorable, who didn't view Jesus in such a favorable light as Joseph and Nicodemus did. And so we're told that Joseph was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. And we're told he took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So we're told he took courage. So remember that we might ask, you know, why did it take courage to go and ask for the body? Well, remember that any request for a body could be denied by the Roman governor, in this case Pilate, or whoever the Roman official was who presided over the execution, who presided over the death, and it could be denied. And typically, requests could and would be made to the deceased's family, or if he had any followers of any kind, which in this case Jesus did. But Joseph is neither. He was neither a family member of Jesus, nor was he a follower of Jesus in the sense that he was a public follower of Christ and that the Roman official was aware of that. For all he knew he wasn't any family member of Jesus, and he didn't know him to be a follower of Jesus. And so this took some kind of courage on Joseph's part, because he knows that he could be denied, and for all he knows, Pilate may come and say, why are you asking for his body? Get out of here. Who are you to this man? I'm not just going to give his body to some random person, right? But the fact that Pilate grants his request further illustrates the fact that Pilate did not see Jesus as a true threat. And as we looked at Jesus' trial before Pilate, he didn't see anything wrong. What evil has he done, right? And so the fact that he grants his body to someone who is to him a stranger just further proves that fact, that he didn't see Jesus as a threat. And again, he was someone who was convicted of and executed for high treason against Rome. And he's not even, this request doesn't even come from a family member or a close follower. And so we further read, so that when Joseph comes and asks for Jesus' body, Pilate is kind of surprised, and he's like, wait, you're telling me he's already dead? He was surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead. In verse 44, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. So he expected Jesus to last longer on the cross. And so he wants to verify this information with the Roman centurion. So remember, sometimes men would last days on a Roman cross. Jesus just lasts really a few hours on the cross. And so remember, just in Jesus' body, in his human, he's fully human. And in his human nature, he was exposed to tremendous amount of fatigue. Because remember, he had been up all night. They had celebrated the Passover, and he had gone to the garden to pray for, it must have been quite a while, especially when you see what he prays in John chapter 17. And he's suffering from dehydration. Again, being up all night, not being able to have any kind of bodily sustenance. He goes through multiple court proceedings, right? He's in the high priest's residence and is convicted of blasphemy there and condemned to death. And then they take him to Pilate. So they walk over to Pilate, and then Pilate sends him to Herod. He goes to Herod. Herod says, I don't find anything wrong in this man either. They send him back to Pilate. So he's gone through multiple court proceedings. He goes through the Roman scourging, which was no walk in the park. It was very brutal. Again, many would die just as a result of the scourging. Jesus survives that. He's tasked with carrying his own cross, which he's not able to do. And then he was nailed to wood. And we know that not all crucifixions involve nails. Some, their arms were simply tied, and their feet and legs were simply tied to the wood. And those who experienced that would many times last, again, several days on the cross. And so Pilate asks the centurion in verse 44, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. So he needs to confirm this with one of his Roman soldiers. Is he really dead? It seems kind of quick in Pilate's eyes. And this could have been the same centurion that said, certainly this was the Son of God upon Jesus' death. And so the centurion confirms it. Verse 45, and when he had learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. So as we'll touch upon here in a moment, when the Roman soldier declares him dead, he's dead. The Roman soldiers are good at killing people, and they know whether someone is dead. And so he allows Joseph to take his body. So he grants this request. And so many theories have arisen around Jesus' crucifixion, and some have written books about how Jesus was not really dead. It was just appeared to be that he was dead, and they revived him and were able to kind of bring him to a more lucid state and to where he was more physically presentable and was able to gain a following that way, and just totally... I mean, you want to talk about grasping at straws. I mean, that's the most grasping of straws you could ever do. I mean, really, could somebody go through all of that and then somehow be presented in such a way to where all these people now are gonna die as martyrs because of... No. He was dead. And again, any theory that is based upon the idea that Jesus didn't truly die, but the disciples come and take his body, that just does such a disservice to the Romans' ability to kill criminals. If the Roman centurion says he's dead, he's dead. They know whether someone has truly passed or not. And as I mentioned in the last couple of weeks, the Journal of the American Medical Association published an article in 1986, and it's literally called On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ. and it's medical personnel as well as ministers providing insight from the scripture itself, but it's physicians going through what physically happens or what would have physically happened to a human body upon crucifixion. And they are able to gather evidence based on the remains of some grave sites that had been recovered from those who had suffered crucifixion. And after 9 pages of explanation in the article, this is the last statement the article makes. And again, the article was published. You can retrieve it online. But this is the ending of the article. Clearly, the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right ribs probably perforated not only the right lung but also the pericardium and heart and thereby ensured his death. This is the last statement. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. So not sure if anyone has read any of this stuff that I was forced to read in majoring in religious studies in a secular university, but there are books that have been read upon this, and it's just simply, it's just the craziest, most wild stuff you could ever imagine. But you may be aware that the Quran makes the claim that Jesus did not die on the cross. In Surah 4:157, it says, "They neither killed nor crucified him. It was only made to appear so." So according to Islam, Jesus was somehow substituted with another person on the cross, and it was just made to appear that Jesus died. And so again, if Jesus doesn't die, then there's no resurrection in Islam. And so, but that's what the Quran really does teach, that Jesus didn't die on the cross. And so we're told that Joseph took down Jesus' body and wrapped it in his own linen shroud that he had purchased. So just think of the intent and the purpose with which Joseph of Arimathea acts. He goes and bought a linen shroud to go and wrap Jesus' body with, and he takes him down from the cross. And he laid his body in a tomb, which is probably a tomb. It was probably his tomb that was probably part of his family's. It was a tomb for his family. And so, but he goes and he takes Jesus and places him in the tomb that was cut out of the rock, probably for his family. And because in these days, you'd have many family members would be buried and laid to rest within the same burial grounds. It happens sometimes nowadays, but it's not really much of a thing anymore. But in these times, it was. And so, I'll just touch upon this, but many of us have heard of the Shroud of Turin, right? Which is currently in Italy, but some have claimed that it is the legitimate shroud that in which Jesus was wrapped in. And so because it seems to have a facial imprint on it. And so some have claimed it's not legitimate. Some are very adamant that it is. But anyway, you may have heard of that. And so it's the actual one is somewhere in Italy. I don't know exactly where it is. It's in Turin itself?
Okay.
Well, I guess that would make sense. Leave it to the Italian in the room to and then we're told that a stone was rolled in front of the tomb, and this was done to keep intruders out and to keep animals out from entering the tomb. And so we'll wrap it up here, but just I want to end on this note in verse 47. So we're kind of given a little interesting detail, right? That kind of builds for what's to come. Right? In verse 47, we're told Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And so they see where he's laid, implying, If they want to return to the tomb, now they know where they need to come to. So now they can return and anoint his body after the passing of the Sabbath the following morning. And so that's what we'll look at. Remember, it doesn't end here. Right? We might end on kind of a gloomy note, right, with his death and crucifixion and burial, but remember, it doesn't end here. And so that's where we'll pick it up next week with the resurrection. And so, and then we'll just to kind of prepare our minds and gear us up for what we'll also have to deal with is we will deal with the ending of Mark, kind of knowing once we, you know, once I had felt led to go through the book of Mark in this study, I knew that we would have to deal with the ending of Mark, like verses 9 through 20. As you look in, if you look in your Bible, and I'll kind of mention this as well in the coming weeks when we look at it. But if you look in your Bible, it's likely, depending on your translation, you'll have some kind of brackets around verses 9 through 20. And so we'll have to, we'll look at why are those brackets there and whether verses 9 through 20 are original to Mark. If Mark wrote it or was it something that was added later? Or does it really end in verse 8? And if it ends in verse 8, it seems kind of odd to end on that note, but we'll look at that in the next couple of weeks. But are there any, we still have a few minutes, are there any questions or comments on anything that we've discussed or any criticisms or anything? I'll kind of open it up. We have a few minutes. Yeah. That's a good question. I don't completely know, but my kind of hypothesis would be that they would disclose that information to Pilate, and they would have been present in the trial, most likely, if they're close family members, kind of trying to vouch for Jesus. And so, but that would kind of be my best guess, because right, many of these folks that are on trial before Pilate, it's not likely that he would have known them before or anything like that to have some kind of prior relationship, but probably they would have disclosed that information.
Wasn't he a wealthy guy too? Joseph
Arimathea? Yes, yes, Joseph Arimathea.
This is part of the prophecy, right? They put him during the wealthy.
Right. And then he goes and he purchases a linen shroud and he has this this affluence to be able to do those kinds of things, and already had a tomb that had been cut out from a rock. So, right, he was certainly a wealthy man in fulfillment of prophecy. But my best guess is that it would have been disclosed to Pilate by his family members themselves. But
I think it's important too to point out Joseph was a member of the very council that was condemning Jesus, and that why it took courage to go before Pilate to ask for. He's like, there's a relation between him and Joseph Arimathea and the council, and even possibly as a member of the Sanhedrin. Mm. So he's got conflicting interests in appearance.
Right.
Why, you know, so that would speak to Joseph's courage in approaching Pilate for the body. And I just thought it was a good observation.
Yeah, no, definitely. Thank you. And just the irony, right? There's been irony all over these last couple of chapters with Jesus' arrest, his trials, and his crucifixion. Just so much irony all over the place. But here, even with his burial, right, you would think it would be one of his disciples, one of the 12, who would come and say, you know, I don't want his body to be exposed and to be kept on the cross. Let us come and bring him down, and we'll give him a proper burial and provide that for our master. But it's not. It's just some person who hadn't even been mentioned in the gospel until now. Right? Some stranger. Right? It's just so ironic. Right? Just the irony all over the place. But it was done to fulfill prophecy. And right, just imagine the right, his disciples were not willing to act with such courage. But this random Joseph of Arimathea, he is. And he's the one who provides the proper burial for the Son of God's body. Right? Just the irony. Yes, Maxwell.
Yeah, why we're told you want to identify him long before he was sought.
I'm sorry, could you repeat that?
Why did you want to identify him Jesus down before he started?
Oh, yeah, good question. Why did they want to take Jesus down prior to the Sabbath? Well, we had mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 21, there are certain rules or customs regarding someone who had been hanged on a tree, which really in a biblical sense Jesus had. He fit that description. He was hanged for public display. And so whenever someone had experienced that kind of death, they were considered to be cursed by God, and their body had to be taken down before sunset so as not to defile the land, because it would be seen as defiling the land if their body was left there overnight on kind of public display. So in keeping with Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, his body had to be taken down according to Jewish law. It wasn't something that the Romans were concerned with, but it was something.
Was it the holiday too? Was it the high holiday? They wanted all the bodies off the crosses?
Yeah.
That's why they broke the leg.
Right, regarding Passover and the Sabbath, right, just even more so for a deceased body not to be on public display during such a sacred day. Right, so even with Deuteronomy chapter 21, and even more so since it was the Sabbath and it was Passover, the holiest day of the year. So, but good question, right? So there was an urgency regarding those who were concerned with the Jewish law. Again, it wasn't something the Romans couldn't care less about it. But it was something with regard to Roman law, to Jewish law, that, hey, we need to take this body down quickly. But good question. Any other comments? If not, we can go ahead and we'll close in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you, and again, we're just grateful for your word. We're grateful that you have revealed yourself to us through your word, and we pray that whatever was said that is from you, that it would resonate in all of our hearts, and whatever was said that was not from you, that I may have said, that it would just be forgotten and discarded. Lord, and we we thank you that we know that it does not end this way, simply with a dead Messiah, but that you raise him on the third day, and we look forward to that day when we are all raised, Lord, upon Christ's return. We pray that you would just continue to bless this study as we wrap it up in the next few weeks. And also we pray now that you would, through your Holy Spirit, that you would grant us an ability to worship you now in spirit and in truth. As we gather corporately, we pray for Pastor John that you would give him the words to speak, to proclaim your word boldly and lovingly, and that we would receive it the way that we ought to. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you.